All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial hall, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
All right, what a wonderful song. What a wonderful thing to do to be here this morning and to be here in the house of the Lord that we make it on Sunday morning. See, the house of the Lord is where the Lord is. It's not necessarily the building on the corner. And sometimes there's a lot of buildings on the corner called a church that need to put Ichabod over the doorway. Ichabod doesn't mean Halloween's coming. Ichabod means the church, the Lord has left. The Spirit of God has left this place. And there are a lot of churches need to be the church of Ichabod because there's no fellowship. There's no enjoyment of being there. There's no joy in their soul. How a man can be a Christian and not be happy, that's an oxymoron. I don't know who started that. I hope it's passed on. Brought a Bible, turn to the book of Luke. This, of course, is Palm Sunday, and we talk about the events that happened to the Lord Jesus. Luke was a medical doctor. Luke was a highly educated man of his day, and Luke wrote the most words in the New Testament. Paul wrote the most books in the New Testament, but the most words were written by Luke. And you'll find things that Luke includes that the others don't because he is a detail man. He's a medical man and he's got to give the whole thing. And in this Luke 23, starting with verse 26, and we'll go through 49 and then we'll expound as much as time will let. You'll notice that there's 16, 17 things he's talking about here in these verses. And we'll point out as many as time will permit after we pray. A gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of Christ Jesus, who today we celebrate this week his death, burial, and resurrection, and that is the gospel, that he died for us that we may be saved. And any within the sound of my voice, whether it be here in the congregation or on by means of radio or even the world wide web, understand clearly that he died for you. His invitation was open to all. He died for the whole world, the entire world. And that included you, and thank God it included me. So as we preach thy word, Lord, I ask for thy blessing upon this service, that hearts be opened and ears be opened, that if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, what a wonderful week to accept you as such on the week that you died for us. Remove me from this place, if you would, that you be heard. That all I say that should be forgotten, please make it be. And all that should be remembered, please have it be. That above all, you be glorified, that church edified, and the man nearest hell be saved. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Starting with verse 26, it says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come for to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, and then with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus is cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned, and all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And therein is the story of what happened during this week, and reported by Luke. Luke, of course, has written to Theophilus his scriptures, is evidently a government official, and he says, I'm writing you, can read it in the first part of the book, I'm writing you to set the record straight. Some people have made some errors in the reporting of what went on, and I want to make sure you know exactly what went on. And so Luke was led by the Spirit of God and wrote this book. And this is where we find out these things. And back to verse 26, it says, As they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Syrian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. This man Simon, there isn't much known much about him except he was in the crowd, and he was appointed by the soldiers to bear the cross of Christ. This is actually a picture of conversion, that a man is not bearing Christ's cross, and then he bears his cross. The scriptures tell us that we are to bear the cross of Christ. Well, what does that mean to us? That means that we are to stand up for him, that we are to pass out the crosses, as we talked about, and that we are to witness for him, and that we to let others see him through us, that we are bearing his cross. And sometimes it becomes difficult, for the world doesn't like you to bear his cross. They want you to run with them and do what they want done and follow them and join the crowd. And if the crowd has ever done anything consistently, if the masses have ever done anything consistently, they have been consistently wrong. So be real careful when you follow it and do something just because everybody's doing it, which is the six-year-old's excuse to his mother when he's caught with doing something wrong. Two sons, we know, of Simon became believers later on. They're named in the scriptures. And evidently, we don't know. We think maybe he was a believer at the wayside and began from there to bear the cross of Christ even before he was upon it. Please understand, in those days, the one carrying the cross generally just carried the beam that their arms were nailed into. The stand-up part was already there to be. It was too heavy sometime to carry it all, and even this was hard to bear for Christ. And we don't think he ever needs any help, do we? But evidently he appreciated the help that was given to him in bearing his cross. 27 says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. This pictures a great crowd of people who came to see what was going on, and it's a shame that they had to come and see their Savior in such a situation. But some of them came, it says, from Galilee, which was a long way off. They had heard the Savior was going to be crucified. They had heard that the problem that they thought they'd never have to face was indeed going to happen. And it's strange that the men fled and the women stayed, isn't it, around the cross to see what happened to their Savior. And it said they bewailed and lamented him. We say they cried aloud. They were boisterous in their crying, and we try to explain it, but those old English words are pretty strong. They bewailed and lamented him. And you see today, when you see on the news the picture from that part of the country, when someone has been buried and they're holding a funeral, and they carry the coffin down the street, as you see them do on their shoulders, and you hear the women wailing at the top of their voice and just in agony doing that. And I've noticed I hold a great deal of funerals, more funerals than I do weddings these days. And I've noticed of late there's not much crying anymore at funerals. And I mentioned it to my friend Lee at the Lee Funeral Home. I said, you guys noticed that there aren't as many tears as there used to be at funerals? That I noticed a little crowd would get together over in the corner and talk and be laughing and carrying on, and whoever's there in the coffin is just there by themselves. They go up and look in and walk away, and nothing else is done. Very few tears anymore. And I don't know why. And there's a restraint that you put on yourself in your mourning, and that's understood. But for heaven's sake, to stand around and tell jokes when a man has left this plane of earth, and some of them you don't know where they're gone, it's no time for lightness. It's time to either rejoice in the fact that he's gone home to be with his Savior, or bewail and lament the fact that the man never met Christ. And I've held some funerals where I knew where the people was born and were gone, and it wasn't the right place. And they wanted to extol the virtues of the man and how wonderful he was and all that. In fact, one of them got up one time and said, "Well, I heard a preacher say you'd have thought he came to hold a revival. He came out here and hardly said anything about the man that was dead. He preached a sermon trying to get people converted." And I said, "Yeah, I know that fella. I know him very well. You looking at him. And I'm getting ready to do it again." And dead. You see, funerals aren't for the dead. For some reason, people think you hold funerals for the dead people. Look up the definition of dead. You can't do anything else for them. They gone. It's over. I'll see people buy a $20,000 casket for a man drove a $10,000 car. Right? And you say, "Why'd you do it?" "Well, it's the last thing we could do for him." No, you just miss that. Miss that by about a week. It's over. You should have bought you a new car in his memory, is what you should have done. Because he's gone. It's over for him. And these people bewailed and lamented and crying because they loved Jesus. They had seen him heal the sick and make the blind see. And they had seen him come to town and the little children gather around him and get on his lap. And they understood his kindness and they understood his heart. And they understood why he was there. And now he was gone. And they were hoping he was the one that could free Israel, that they could get the Romans boot off their neck and they'd be free, for that's the way they thought the Old Testament had told them what would happen. And they didn't understand that today was the main thing, that when he died for the sins of mankind, he was saying, "I'll free everybody. It's not just Israel. It's not just my people, but I'm going to die for the entire world, and I'm going to forgive all sins for all time for those who will put their trust in me." But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, those without children, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And here he's telling them a prophecy, giving them a prophecy of what's going to happen to Israel. And it did in 70 AD. Rome came and they turned Israel upside down and tore the temple up. The soldiers had heard that there was gold in the temple and gold in the buildings, and that the seams in between the rocks were filled with gold. And when they set it afire, they were told not to, by the way, but one of the soldiers threw a torch in and set the temple on fire, and the tremendous heat melted the rocks, and the walls fell in, and those soldiers turned every rock over looking for the melted gold, you see. But that was a prophecy that came from way back thousands of years ago that said not one rock would stand upon itself. How did it know, liberal? I guess it's by accident. So Jesus has told them it's coming, judgment is coming. They didn't believe him. It came. And it was so terrible that people did call the mountains down on themselves. And he says, look, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And that's a hard question when you just read over that. Understand, he was saying to them, look, if they will crucify me, their own Messiah, who they overlooked, if they will crucify one who stood before their own court and the only witnesses they could find said, we can find no fault in him, and the only testimony against him was, yes, I know of him, he was the one who went about doing good. Now, if they will crucify a man like that, what will be done when they're mad and come to really do some damage? What do you think that's going to be like? And tried to warn them and they wouldn't listen. And you say, oh, how ignorant. Yes, aren't we? For he gave the same prophecies of judgments that will come here. And if you can read the prophecy and encourage you to listen to Hal Lindsey and Jeffrey and listening to Van Empe and these good people, if you will listen to them, you will hear them pleading and showing you judgment is coming. And the signs are too evident. And things have reached a final point. And it's about over, folks. And people like me will stand in the small churches of the world, in the out-of-way places, and we still cry. Judgment is coming. Prepare yourself to meet the Lord. And people still say, oh, well, no, they've said that since forever. I remember my granddaddy's preacher used to preach that, and nothing happened, and nothing happened, and nothing happened. That's what the Jews said. Till 70 A.D. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And I know Dr. Luke, who wrote this through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he could have given you a medical report on what crucifixion is like. He could have told you about the tongue that swells and cleaves to the top of your mouth, and the thirst that you have is unending, and your blood pressure goes up, and your veins are pumping with blood to try to stay alive, and the cramps that come in your legs from trying to lift yourself up so you can still breathe and not drown in your own blood that you're breathing. And he could go through the different medical reasons and what happens at Calvary, what happens when a man is crucified. And a friend of mine's a doctor, and on Easter he goes to different places he's invited to and gives the medical story about crucifixion. And you talk about pain and suffering and something you don't want to be a part of. That's it. And Luke just put there, they crucified to him. For to him all you had to say was that one word, they crucified him. and the other fell into place, and he knew what he went through. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And you say, why in the world did they crucify Jesus between two criminals? Well, he was too popular. He had gained too great a following. They found out he was truthful. They wanted to do anything to belittle his ministry and to make him look bad. So they put him in the middle of two criminals as if to say, this man is nothing more than a rabble-rouser. He's against the king. He's against Rome. And he causes trouble. He's no more than a common criminal. So we're going to put him right up here with two more criminals. Rome does nothing by mistake. And they wanted to send that message, but little did they know 2,000 years later would be standing saying, thank you, Jesus, for being crucified. And thank you for the malefactors who were crucified with you. And it's sad, but Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now here's a man in this situation. Already has the nails in his hands and the beating that he took in the Bible and other places describes the way he looked on the cross. I'm amazed at some of these artist pictures I see. It looks like somebody who had a bad day after coming home from the beauty shop. They paint a man dying on a cross. The Bible gives a different picture. It says he was beaten so badly that you could not recognize him as a human being. It was just a hunk of meat hung to a stick is what was there. And Jesus, while they're doing this to him, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was reading this again this Easter and trying to think a little bit about it. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute. Is this a prayer that Jesus prayed that didn't get answered? He's asking the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. For they know not what they do. Yet I didn't read except the one soldier there who accepted him as Savior. I never read that the others were converted. Was his prayer not answered? And then began to study and think. And I said, oh, I know what he's doing. He was saying, Father, don't turn them 10,000 angels loose on these people. For believe me, they stood ready with swords drawn, ready to come down and protect the Son of God from any injury. And they were ready to come upon and destroy anybody who lifted their hands about him. I know what he was doing. He was saying, it's all right. No, don't send them. I've got to do this. Or they'll all be lost. What a Savior. And he parted his raiment and cast lots for his clothing. This is a common thing for the soldiers to do. They would gamble away and sit down and have the different forms of dice, generally in a little bowl, and they'd throw it out. And they would gamble for the crucified man's whatever he had left. And they would, rather than destroy it and part it between four or five people, then nobody's got anything. They would gamble for it, and they did this. And then the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. Now here is the citizenry that before didn't deride him when he was healing people in their temple. I don't recall anybody coming to the temple and saying, no, let's crucify him for he's freed someone of demons. I don't recall anybody saying we need to kill him. This is the man who has opened the blind children's eyes, and this is the man who has raised the dead. This is the man who evidently loves everybody. We need to kill that rascal. I don't remember that happening. And yet here are the very people who saw it happen are criticizing him and saying, well, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God, as if that would be a test, as if they would believe. In fact, one of the other Gospels reports that one of them said, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. No, he said, believe me and then you can be on a cross yourself. How about that? And it will be someday when these people stand in judgment and stand before him, and no more is he beaten and no more is he bleeding and no more is his face buffeted and no more are streams of crimson coming down his face from a crown of thorns. But now he sits at the judgment seat with the crown of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now you will stand before him. Now let me hear you curse him. Now let me hear you get smart with him. Now let's repeat what you had to say. Wasn't it you that slapped me? Wasn't it you that pulled my beard out? Wasn't it you that ran a spear in my side? Wasn't it you who nailed me to a cross? And now you come for mercy? Where were you when I offered mercy? Where were you when I said simply, come unto me, ye heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? What kept you from coming then? Why do you come begging to me now? No, it's too late. Do I still love you? Absolutely. Will I still free you? Absolutely not. You missed the bus. You were given ample opportunity. You were given ample signs and witness. And you chose not to follow me. Next, I never knew you. How sad, how chilling to read that in Scripture, isn't it? The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. This was the wine vinegar to get drunk on, and they would give it to the crucified ones to ease the pain, to dull the pain, and Jesus wouldn't take it. He said, no, I'll do this myself. And the soldiers had found out it's easier to bear the slaughter and the death and the things of being a soldier if you could do it under the influence every now and then. And they figured maybe with his pain that they would do as they, he would do as they, and want it to be stifled some. He said, no. No, you see, living a purpose-filled life didn't start last year. This was the purpose-filled life, and led it to the fullest. And he came and mocked him. We'll see what that turns out to be, boys. And saying, if thou be the King of Jews, that's the second if, isn't it? If he be Christ, chosen of God, okay. Second, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Denying that he was the King of the Jews. And they got that from the superscription, the sign that was over him. It says letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. The other Gospels add in different words to get the completion of the sign. Those who can't read, who don't want to know the Savior, say, aha, a contradiction in Scripture. This says this is the King of the Jews. The other one said the sign says this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Come on. If I tell you a blue car hit a red one, I've told you the story, haven't I? If I told you a woman hit a man, it's the same car, same story. If I told you it was a Ford and a Chevrolet, same result, same story. Isn't it sad that people of intellectual mindset that could help the Scriptures, that could help spread the Word of God, choose to waste the gift God's given them in trying to make the Bible appear to be wrong? How foolish. What a waste of a life. And they said, well, why did he have it written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew? Why would they do that? Of course, the Greek, it was there. This was the language of culture. The Greeks were the culture. They're the ones with the statues, and they're the ones with the super intellect, and these are the philosophers, and they wanted the Greeks to understand. It was the language of the cultured and the educated, and they wrote it in Latin, for Latin was the language of the law. This was the Roman language. This is the legal language. This is to let you know that even the law says who he is. And then they wrote it in Hebrew, for this was the language of the religious sect. They spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and this is what the priest spoke. And he wanted them to know by that little sign, listen, know ye all the world that indeed this sign was put here as mockery, but it is as truth. Here is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, and you better know it, because he's coming back to reign soon. And we shall be with him, thank God. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, here's another if. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. From a selfish point of view, I think he really meant save us, don't you? If thou be Christ, save us, unrepentant, hard-headed, watching what's going on in that position and still refusing to believe Christ was who he said he was. But the other was a different story. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condition? You're under the same condemnation? What kind of idiot are you, staying nailed to a cross next to him and you're dying and in pain and still don't call on God for help? What is it going to take to turn you to him is the question. And here, this old boy had met Jesus or some of his followers along the way, because he knows too much about the man next to him not to have found out something earlier. And now he's watching Jesus. And he understands by requesting of his friend, don't you fear God? You see, this was a God-fearing man who hadn't feared him in the correct way. And he was scared of what God could do to people who cursed him. And he's saying, look, buddy, if I was hanging like you, like I am, I'd begin to fear God. This is the time to call on God. If your God's a pineapple, I'd call on him. I'd call on somebody, because you in deep trouble. You're not getting down from here. The end of this is death, sure and certain, and you need to find a God of some kind. And by the way, there are no atheists in the world. They are their own God. Please understand that. They think they're smarter than God. They have replaced God in their life. And I guarantee you there's no atheist in hell. Because 10 seconds after they're there, they let out a big uh-oh. Uh-oh. I've made the mistake of eternity. There is a God. And now I can't reach him. How sad. This is what this man is saying, time for you to call on God. And he said, this, and we indeed justly are here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing amiss. You see what he's seen? He's fearing God, which is the first step in salvation. He's declaring the righteousness of God, his sinlessness, that he is the Messiah. That's your second step in salvation. He's seen that he's sinless. He's seen that he deserved his punishment. Did he not say that? We indeed justly. He's seen himself depraved. You must see yourself as lost before you can be saved. He's seen this. And the conclusion of seeing this is verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, recognizing him as deity, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't remember Jesus turning to him and giving him the plan of salvation. You? I don't remember any talk about the kingdom and how you're going to like it and what it's going to be. No, this man had heard that somewhere. But now he believes it. There's no gospel song I can hear from years ago. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Almost. There's a bunch of almost running around North Myrtle Beach. Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. Yeah, I've been to church. Let's see, I went to that singing Christmas tree thing. Well, God bless you. Yeah. Almost. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. What do you believe? Well, I believe in God. Congratulations. The Bible says the demons do and tremble. The demons do and tremble. That won't get you very far. That's why I tell you, don't ever ask a man, are you a Christian? He thinks that means he's white, free, and 21. And then those who really think about it say, well, let's see, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim. Yes, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Matter of fact, I saw a thing on television. One of the big channels is coming on with a program this week. What is a Christian? 30-minute program. Why you need 30 minutes? Well, ask them if they're a Christian. Ask the man or woman you talk to. Let me ask you a question. Does this label identify you? I am a born-again, blood-washed son of the living God. Does that identify you? And when they say, oh, what? You'll know the answer. You'll know the answer. A man who doesn't know that answer, lost. Care what else he believes. Jesus said unto him, this man right here, as far as I can tell from what I know, probably knows the meaning of the grace of God more than anybody who ever lived. I mean, he's sitting there ready to go. He's 5 minutes from hell and calls on the Lord. And the Lord said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise there is a reference to God's home where God lives. This does away, by the way, with soul sleep. He didn't sleep. He went home to be with Christ. Yeah. No such thing as soul sleep. The body's in the grave. He's going to come get that too. And it was about the sixth hour, and there's darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. It's 3 hours. Darkness came in the middle of the day, 12 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon. Awesome darkness. Darkness where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Darkness that was put over Egypt. You remember when God had to drop a little darkness on the folks in Egypt. The king wouldn't come across. Then he made it dark, and the Old Testament says it was so dark you could feel it. Feel the darkness. That's dark, isn't it? This darkness came over the whole earth. It wasn't just local. And if you watch Dr. Ball like I ask you to, you'll appreciate that. In fact, he covered that not long ago. That outside stories, outside sources, not biblical, confirmed that darkness took place. Isn't that something? I'm glad when outside sources confirm something in Scripture, but I don't need outside sources. Thank you. I have inside sources. I have the source who made the darkness, who created light, who created the universe and all there is. And this one says, in his word, there was darkness all over the earth. What he was showing there, the separation between dark and light. You see, if you're a new Christian, your old friends aren't going to like you long. And you're an old Christian, they hate to see you coming. And when you go to the places where you have to go if you live in this world, you're not welcome. And the reason is because darkness doesn't like light. Darkness flees from light. Come down here some morning at 3 a.m. when the moon isn't shining over the ocean here and it's pitch black dark and you can't see your way in here and strike one match. Watch the darkness flee. This is what happens here. You can either live now and forever in outer darkness, or you can live in the light. The precious Son of God, pick one. Pick one. But if you don't pick the right one, like this other fellow on the cross didn't, no use to beg then. No use to cry then. No use to lament then. No use to bewail then. It's over. Well, you'll just be dead forever. No, you won't. You live forever. See the old Dr. Bob, bless his good old country heart. Dr. Bob Jones down in Alabama as a kid. Going to prayer meeting one Wednesday night on a red clay road. And he said, I had one of the greatest thoughts that I've ever had in my life walking down there after prayer meeting. He said, I'm going to live as long as God lives somewhere. And so are you. You see, you can now, a preacher said, say, thy will be done, and follow him. Or you can wait till you face him in judgment and he looks at you and says, thy will be done, and let you go where you chose to go. Bad dead black rock. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent, torn in the midst. That temple and the veil was the temple that went between the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. This is where God, in his Shekinah glory, visited and stayed with the people, and only the priest, the high priest, could go in to sprinkle the ark with the blood, with the hyssop, to cover the sins of the people for one more year. And he could only go once a year. No one was allowed in there. And at the same time Jesus was being crucified is when they met in the temple. And as the high priest went to approach the veil, they pulled the outer veil open for him to enter, and the veil in between him and the Shekinah glory had been torn wide open from top to bottom. Awesome. I just got in there and tore it. Well, he better had a couple of Toyotas with him. That thing was 9 inches thick, about 10 feet high on either side. You couldn't have torn that thing apart with two automobiles. And just to make sure, I love God's irony. Just to make sure they didn't think someone came in and cut it with a sword at the bottom and then several on each side, perhaps tore it apart. It was torn from top to bottom. Wanted to make sure that this couldn't be done by man. And the object of doing that was to let the Jewish priest, the high priest, know now that the man up on the hill on the cross had now opened the way to the presence of God Almighty for everybody at any time. And if you're not humbled by the fact that close your eyes or not, that you can bow your head and be allowed to enter into the very presence of the Almighty, then you don't know what praying's all about. But now, the entrance to the Lord God Almighty is opened to everybody. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, now please understand that when you're in the condition of crucifixion, your bones are showing. The scripture said that his bones could be counted, they were showing. And when they beat you, by the way, they had professional good lictors, they call them, men who could take that whip like a cat of nine tails with rocks and with metal on the ends that would rip your guts out. They were real good at this. A real good one could surround your entire body with a lash and rip skin from the back around the side and across the stomach. They would show your bowels. We're not talking about a movie whipping here. And they had done this to the Savior. And in his condition of loss of blood and weakness from the beating and the pain of the nails and the whole situation, that's not the time people cry with a loud voice. You are fortunate to get a whimper out of a man in that condition. But with a loud voice, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Greek word for what he said is a victory cry. The victor in a race, similar to the Olympics, he had to make that cry when he finished the race, when he crossed the finish line, he had to cry that word out. If he didn't, and the man second cried it out, the man second won the race. It was that important. Same with the wrestling match. Same with the other events that they held. You had to give the victory cry. It was given in battle when one general defeated another. The losing general had to come up and lie on the ground, and the winning general would put his boot on the back of his neck and give the victory cry. Had to. And this is what Christ gave on Calvary. The victory cry. It's over. I won. Well, you don't look much like a winner. Keep reading. Keep reading. You see, this is when the devil danced. I didn't read that in scripture. Well, I make up a lot. When the devil danced, when the demon came back and said, "We got him." "Said we got him?" "Yeah, we got him. He's dead. I saw him hanging there. I watched the whole thing. I saw it all. It was a show. He is doorknob dead. I promise you, he is gone. You have nothing to worry about. We have won. He's dead." I see the devil breaking into dance of happiness, don't you? You go ahead and be happy Friday night. Sunday's coming. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. Said, "Well, that's unusual. What does that mean?" That means they were stricken. They were grief-stricken. And how things have turned around. I see the basketball players and enjoy watching them as you do, but now they do something wonderful, and he forgets somebody threw him the ball, blocked somebody so he could shoot. He takes all the credit. "Hey, all right, you see that? That was me." "No, that was your team." But we've forgotten the team now. It's all the actions of one man. These people saw that they had crucified the wrong one. They understood that this good man shouldn't be in that shape. And they were stricken of conscience is what happened to them. And that was what the Jews did when they were stricken of mercy. "I've done wrong. Mercy, mercy, mercy." mercy. And that's what they realized. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, long way to come to see a man crucified, stood afar off beholding these things. And what thoughts must have gone through their head. I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was the Savior. We loved him so much and trusted him so much, and now it's over. He's dead. He's gone. What are we going to do now? Where are we going to turn now? Where's our hope? The Jews will be down our throat in the morning. The Romans will be after us. We're dead. It's over for us. The movement is over. It stopped. It's gone. No, stick around, please, till Sunday morning. Because then it's going to turn. And then the women are going to the tomb. And an angel's going to chide them and say, why are you looking for the... He's not dead. Why are you looking for him here? Did not he tell you? Did they not tell you in the Old Testament this was going to happen? We've known this for ages. He is risen. He is not here. Don't you know the happiness that came on those women's faces as they ran to tell the apostles? And they didn't believe until impetuous Peter got up and ran and started spreading the news. It's true. He's up. He's alive. He's alive and will live forevermore. And I'd have hated to have been that demon that had to report that to Mr. Satan. Excuse me, sir. Bad news.
What is it? We're having a party here.
Well, I think you might want to hear this.
What?
He's risen.
What? He has risen. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's coming after us.
Woo-wee! I wouldn't want to be in him, would you? Nor do I want to live in his presence forever. I choose the risen one. If you're here today and you don't know him, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't mythology. This is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ came, manifested himself as a man, lived a sinless life, died on Calvary's cross to pay your debt and mine, was buried and arose the third day. He's coming again. And those who put their trust in him have been given the power, the Bible says, to become the sons of the living God. What a deal. Surely you're not going to turn it down again. Surely today you're going to believe. I pray that you do. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we can celebrate Resurrection Week. That we can know for a fact that you came and died and arose and are coming again. That you covered our sins of those of us who believe in you with your blood. That you paid a debt that you did not owe. Because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And I thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your love and your sacrifice. And I thank you that you died for me. Now thank you, Lord, that if there's one here listening by means of radio or other means that doesn't know you as personal Lord and Savior, that this will be the day that they will say, yes, it's true, like the thief on the cross. I'm a sinner and I deserve judgment. But I seek mercy. And may they call on you this morning where they sit, for I know you are faithful and true and will save whoever calls on the name of the Lord. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake, amen.